this passage before, David and Bathsheba, one of the most famous sins in the Bible, in fact, possibly almost one of the most famous sins in the history of the world. Now, I want to begin actually with a passage from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? But I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve." Now, what he's saying is simple. Though we might deceive ourselves, justify our wrong behavior, blame what we do that's wrong on our circumstances or our conditions or our opportunities or whatever it is, yet God is not deceived. He weighs our actions with perfect justice and judgment, and no one will escape it. The point is, and this is a story that's told from the beginning of Scripture to the very end, we are all under the same judgment together. Every person on this planet is under the same judgment because we have all sinned. Paul says in Romans 3, there's no difference between any of us in this regard, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're slightly more moral than one person, slightly less moral than another. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, all of us. We are all in the same boat, and it's a boat that's sinking. It's good news this morning. Amen. So what I want to do this morning is talk about sin and confession. Sin and confession. More appropriate for possibly a Lent season than Advent. Well, remember that Advent is about the coming of Christ into the world in order to rescue us from our sins. So in some ways, we talk about Jesus coming, his incarnation, we need to also address the point, what was the reason that Jesus came? And he came to reconcile us to the Father. In order to reconcile us to the Father, we needed to be released from our sins, released from the consequence of our sins, from our judgment, from our guilt. And that's what Jesus has come to do. So as we look at this this moment, David and Bathsheba, this famous sin, it would be a really huge, epic mistake, to assume that when we read this story that it's just about David, or that as we look at this story that it's just a moment of weakness for David, just an aberration in an otherwise relatively good life, or that it's just a story about the corruption of power. I mean, David certainly uses his power. It's interesting that the text never actually addresses how Bathsheba feels about all this. I mean, she's been forced into this situation because he's the king, right? But Scripture doesn't go there. But we know that David does exercise his power in a way that forces someone to do something that, we, as far as we can tell, is against their will. But it doesn't address that. It's not just about a moment of weakness or the corruption of power. For as much as this story is about David, it's also about us. We have to put ourselves in this story. We have to put ourselves in this story. And the reason we have to do that is because it's easy to assume when we look at the sins of others. We like to think better of ourselves and other people generally, don't we? It's easy for us to point the finger at other people's sins and forget that we ourselves are capable of the same kinds of things. But we don't do that. We don't go there. We typically judge others fairly quickly, but don't judge ourselves very quickly. As Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things. And we deceive ourselves when we look at the wrongs of others and we assume, well, I could never do that. That's way too bad. I would never do anything like that. And it'd be easy to do that as you read this story about David and Bathsheba, but we can't do that. We can't say, well, I couldn't be capable of that. Scripture won't let you do that. So what's going on here? I mean, just a quick recap of the story. The armies of Israel are off to war. David should be with them. He's the king. That's his job, to lead the people into battle. But he's not. He's at home. The old King James Version puts it, tarrying. He's tarrying at home. In other words, he's just kind of hanging out. There's no real point to it. He's just taking some time off. I guess as a king, you're not supposed to do that. Anyway, in his kind of free, leisurely hours, he's hanging out on his roof, and he sees this beautiful woman bathing in her garden, Bathsheba, and he desires her. And he inquires about her. Who is this woman? Finds out that it's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. That doesn't deter David at all. He invites Bathsheba in. He sleeps with her. She gets pregnant, as David later finds out. And in order to cover up what he's done, because he doesn't want to be exposed, he starts to weave this lie. He starts to conspire against Uriah. He invites him to come home, and under the pretenses of a report from the battle, how's it going on the front line? By the way, go back home and sleep with your wife. Please, do that. And Uriah's too good a man. No, all my brothers, my compatriots are out fighting the war. I can't go and sleep with my wife and just take some time off. I should be with them. And so he refuses to go home. Instead, he sleeps like a dog in the doorway of the king's palace. Now, David then invites Uriah to stay for a few more days. This time he tries to get him drunk. Maybe if I can get him drunk, he'll go home and sleep with his wife. Poor Bathsheba, I mean, all of this. But even still, Uriah won't do it. Obviously, there's too much virtue in him that even when he's drunk, he refuses to go and do this thing. So now the situation is growing more desperate, and David plans to have Uriah murdered. And so sends him back to the front line, instructs Joab, the commander of the army, to put Uriah in the heat of the battle, and when the fighting is fiercest, to pull away so that he's exposed and he's struck down, which is exactly what happens. Now, then Nathan the prophet, David thinks he's gotten off. After the period of mourning, he then marries Bathsheba, raises the child, but Nathan is spoken to by the Lord about this and goes to see David and tells David a tale that enrages him, but soon finds out that this is really a story about himself. Now, we need to remember that Uriah, it's easy to say Uriah is just some random guy, but he's not. Uriah is one of David's most trusted men. He was with David in the wilderness when he was running from Saul. Uriah was one of David's mighty men who risked their lives for David. So David literally owes Uriah his life, and this is the way he treats him. This is the way he pays him back. Covets his wife, commits adultery with his wife, lies to cover it up. And when that doesn't work, he conspires to have Uriah murdered. I mean, this is like half the Ten Commandments in one sorry tale, right? And so all this is, we should also remember, done by David, someone that Scripture calls a man after God's own heart, right? A man after God's own heart. This is David, the one who was the best of his generation, chosen to be the king of Israel because of his love for God, his love to worship, his desire to be in the presence of God, and presumably because he was of a certain moral character. He had enough character to carry the weight of being the king of Israel. This is David, and David is capable. He has become a person capable of this kind of atrocity, right? So it's easy to point the finger and go, well, I couldn't do that, but not many of us here would be much better than David in terms of our moral character, our integrity. And yet David is capable of this. So let's just look at that statement, a person capable of this atrocity. And what we find in Scripture is that the story all the way through from beginning to end is in fact that we are all capable of this. We're all capable of this kind of sin. We all of us carry the potential for this kind of evil in our own hearts, right? And we deceive ourselves, we think that we don't. That's what Scripture tells us. Even Christians, even those who follow Jesus, who've been born again, still have within them the possibility of committing this kind of atrocity. And we should not, we shouldn't forget that. And that's one of the things that this story asks us to do, is to not forget what's really in our hearts. This story isn't really all that different from the very first sin recorded in the Bible, is it? I mean, human beings have just fallen, and what happens? In a moment of jealousy and pride, Cain strikes his brother down and kills him. I mean, this is the first sin after the fall, brother killing a brother, right? And this isn't after some long progression of humans becoming worse and worse and worse over time. This is the first sin after the fall, murder. Two brothers at war with each other, essentially. And Tim Keller makes the point that in our Western culture, you know, we've largely abandoned this idea of kind of universal innate human evil. And we don't really believe it anymore. What you might call, what theologians sometimes call original sin. I mean, it's now passé, it's old-fashioned, it's out of touch. People don't believe this anymore. We're not at our core fundamentally evil. We don't really believe that. Even though, as G.K. Chesterton once said, The doctrine of original sin is probably one of the only Christian doctrines that's empirically provable. It's one of the only ones that you can look around and go, it's everywhere, you know, you can't miss it. And in fact, Tim Keller recalls that during World War II, hardly any of the Western leaders at that time believed the reports of what was going on in Germany. I mean, they were hearing about the destruction of the Jews, but they didn't believe it because they didn't think that the Germans, this advanced race of people who'd produced folks like Mozart and Bach and built the Cologne Cathedral, they didn't really believe that such an advanced culture could be capable of that kind of evil. So they just dismissed it. And it wasn't until they actually invaded Germany and went all the way through to Berlin and saw what was going on in the concentration camps that they realized that the reports were true. But they were shocked by it because how can such a race of people who had gone so far do such terrible evil? Now, I mean, from a biblical perspective, though we might be appalled at what happened, we shouldn't be all that surprised, right? Because the scriptures never let you say, well, that was them, but I could never do that. That was what they did. So they must have had something terrible going on in their life that they would do something like that, but I would never do anything like that. Scripture just won't let you go there. Which is one of the reasons why Jesus says we must love our enemies, because as when we love our enemy, we remind ourselves that we are them, that we are just like our enemy. In our heart of hearts, we are capable of the same things that we are accusing our enemy of. That's why we love them, to remind ourselves and to remind them that there is a different way, but that way comes only from God. In the last 100 years or so, our culture has shifted so dramatically away from the view of evil that's taught in Scripture to an understanding of evil it's now largely considered a kind of social or psychological problem. You know, it's something that you need to address by therapy or education or maybe drugs or a change in economic conditions will fix the evil that's going on in society. Like essentially we say evil's the result of other conditions. What the scriptures say is no, evil is the thing that causes those conditions and then exacerbates them. All right, and that's why socialism failed, for example. I mean, there was this belief, I guess, in the late 19th, early 20th century that if we just change the economic conditions, if everyone's equal, right, then we can fix all of our social problems. If everyone's the same, if we have the same value, if we have the same income, if we have the same status, then all of our problems will go away. We'll create the perfect utopian society. Of course, it didn't work. It failed epically because one of the main proponents of socialism, George Bernard Shaw, once said, who was no believer in original sin, but he said that although you can change the economic conditions, you can't change the human heart. He recognized that the problem was not the economy, the problem was the heart. And it surprises me that people still hold on to this belief that evil is a result of conditions, that it's a psychological problem, it's a social problem, with this, and that usually accompanies this idea that we're all getting better, like society's improving over time, right? It's evolutionary, it's social Darwinism, we're all scaling the mountain. But if you just look at the 20th and 21st century, what do you see? You've got the two most violent, so far, centuries in human history. More people have died in war in the last 100 years than in all wars put together up to that time. And then people say, we're getting better. No, we are not. We're getting worse. And it's because we have forgotten that we are at core evil. That's what the Bible says. We are at core evil. And it's innate in us, and it will grow if we feed it. It will grow if we feed it. We have the seeds in us of great evil. We have the potential in us of doing terrible things, and it grows as you feed it. And have you ever been offended by somebody? Someone's hurt you in some way, and you feel like you've been ripped off or that you've been treated unjustly. Now you have a choice when that happens, don't you? You can either feed that pain by dwelling on it and meditating on it and fantasizing about how that person needs to pay or how that person is going to pay. And that quickly moves from that person deserves to pay for the wrong that they did to I'm going to make them pay for the wrong that they did, right? So, you know, sin is an evil and hungry beast, and it will grow if you feed it. It never stops. It's always progressive, and it always wants more, which is why Jesus says that the devil comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy, because if you feed sin, if you feed evil, if you feed your self-pity or your pride or your anger or your sense of revenge, if you feed those things, it will grow until it steals everything from you, till it kills you and destroys everyone else around you. Right? That's what sin does. That's what we're capable of. And so we need to remember, Paul says in Romans 3, in fact, just turn there with me, Romans 3. Where are we? Romans, New Bible. You know, it's, you get a new Bible and you can never find anything. Romans 3. Start at verse 9. This is what Paul says. What shall we conclude then? Well, he's talking about the sinfulness of the human heart. Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin, as it is written. And then he quotes from a whole bunch of psalms. This is not just from one psalm. This is from about seven different psalms. As it is written, verse 10, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. I mean, this is pretty forceful, right? People don't say this kind of stuff anymore. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable before God. For there is no one who will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our sin. So sin is universal, is what Paul's saying, and our good works are just simply not good enough to overcome it. We can't change our heart. The point is, you can obviously grow in virtue, you can obviously grow in your moral character by good works, and those things are good because it helps you to be a decent person around others at the very least, right? We teach children good manners so that they're not a pain. For the most part. Parents, we do it to make our lives easier, don't we? Let's be honest. Now, I mean, you can improve yourself to a certain degree by good works, but Paul's point here is that you can't ultimately address the corruption of the human heart by good works alone. Right? You can improve, you can grow in virtue, but you can't fundamentally change the character of your heart by good works alone. But we don't really believe this, generally speaking, in our culture. We always like to think better than ourselves. But let's just remind ourselves, we look at David's sin, where it starts. It starts with desire, doesn't it? It starts with simple desire. A misplaced desire, yes. He sees a beautiful woman and he desires her. And then he feeds it and he allows it to grow and to become lust, which eventually becomes adultery, which eventually becomes murder. I mean, it starts with the small thing. It starts with this small seed of desire. He sees the beautiful woman, and as he pursues that course of action, it grows all the way into murder, conspiracy. And this is the same way it works really for all of us. Sin always begins in a small thing, doesn't it? You're not going to walk out of here after church and become a murderer on a whim. But if you've fed your anger, if you've fed your self-pity, to the point where you really do think in your heart that that person deserves to die because of what they did to me, then you will follow through. Not always, thank God, but we can feed that thing till it owns us. And now we're no longer in control of our own behavior. We've allowed sin to master us. This is exactly what God says to Cain, doesn't he? Before he murders Abel, is be careful, Cain, because sin is crouching at your door. And it wants to own you. It wants to devour you. You have to stop feeding it. But Cain doesn't. He feeds it to the point where he commits the sin of murdering his brother. So we have to be careful that we don't point the finger and forget that when we're looking at David here, what we're really looking at is a mirror image of ourselves. So does that offend you? Well, I hope it does to some degree. Now, recently I've become addicted to the TV show Breaking Bad. Any Breaking Bad fans in the house? Not really. Okay, so it's a TV show about a man named Walter White who starts out as a high school chemistry teacher. He discovers he has lung cancer, and because he's a good chemist, he starts cooking meth to cover his medical bills and also to provide some money for his family after he dies, right? So he starts out with good intentions. I'm going to cover my medical bills. I'm going to provide for my family by cooking methamphetamines. And as one of my professors used to say, there are many roads to hell that are paved with good intentions. Now, Breaking Bad really is essentially it's an extended meditation on the sinfulness of the human heart. So let me read you a few paragraphs from a brilliant review I read recently by the Christian author Rachel Held Evans, and then I'm going to show you a clip from the show, one of my favorite clips from the show. Now, Rachel Evans writes, "The other day I was asked in a radio interview why I'm still a Christian. Since I've never been shy about writing through my questions and doubts, the interviewer wanted to know why I hang on to the faith in spite of them. And I talked about Jesus, his life, teachings, death, resurrection, his presence in my life. And then I said something that surprised even me a little as it came out of my own mouth. 'I'm a Christian,' I said, 'because Christianity names and addresses sin.' And I've been thinking a lot about this lately because, like many people, I've become addicted to Breaking Bad. And what I love about Breaking Bad, besides its gripping plot lines, flawless character development, pitch-perfect performances, unmatched chemistry between the two leads, Bryan Cranston and Aaron Paul, is the way it traces teacher-turned-drug kingpin Walter White's descent into total moral degradation, one frighteningly relatable decision at a time. One relatable decision at a time. Walter doesn't start off with the goal of making millions and killing anyone who gets in his way. He starts off just wanting to survive at first. Then he wants to provide. Then he wants to impress. Then he wants to spite. And then he wants to rule. His desires aren't that different from yours or mine, really, and neither are his decisions. In fact, Walter is at his most infuriating, not when he's cooking meth or shooting a gun, but when he's betraying a friend, when he's indulging in his vanity, when he's engaging in truly staggering feats of self-deception, and using other people for personal gain. Basically, when he's acting like me on any given Tuesday morning. Which brings me back to Christianity. In Christianity, evil isn't something that simply exists out there among the thieves and the murderers and the meth makers. In Christianity, we teach that the hard truth that evil we observe in the world is also present within ourselves. Racism, greed, hatred, violence, inequality, selfishness, pride, all take shape in the human heart. So if we're going to tackle injustice in the world, we have to start with ourselves. We have to reject the idea that we're all okay. We have to reject the idea that we're all okay. So end quote. Now, in one of the most riveting scenes in Breaking Bad, which I'm about to show you, we see Jesse, who's Walter White's business partner, on the verge of a moment of coming to grips with the fact that he's not okay. As he indirectly confesses to his Narcotics Anonymous group his most haunting transgression, that he murdered a man who was a problem to their business operations. Now, unwilling to justify his sins like Walter White does all the way through the show, and desperate to stop numbing himself through drugs, through smoking meth, Jesse gets frustrated. It's an amazing scene because Jesse gets frustrated with those in the group who keep urging him to accept himself without judgment, right? Just accept yourself, they keep saying. Don't judge yourself. And he gets angry with them because of this. So let's watch the scene. Now, I just have a warning, okay? There are a couple of minor swear words. They're not bad, but they're there. So if you're highly sensitive, maybe you want to leave. And you also need to know that the dog he's talking about is not a dog at all, but the person that he murdered. So let's watch it. Maybe we just kill the lights.
Jesse. Hey. I'm bad to see. What are you doing?
Yeah, you know, good.
Good. Good. Okay, we're going to get started. Come in. So the truth is, we can't change the past. It's done, it's done. We got all our actions, but putting ourselves on trial, acting as our own judge, jury, and executioner, it's not the answer. Because a lot of the time, all that judging does is just ensure that we're going to repeat the cycle. Right? I'm such an asshole. It's totally hopeless. What's the point? I think I'll have a hit. Jesse, what's going on with you these days?
Yeah, I went back to the crystal.
You sober now?
Yeah. 4 days. What, Brent?
4 days and 4 days. You're here.
Still working at the laundry?
How are things there?
Sucks ass. Anything you want to talk about? A couple weeks back, I killed a dog.
Yeah.
You hit with the car?
No.
No. I threw him down. I watched him go. I was looking him straight in the eye. I didn't know what was happening, I didn't know why. He was just scared, and then he was gone.
He was suffering.
Yeah.
What was the kindness?
He was sick. It's just.
I do. Someone?
No, this dog never hurt anybody.
You pick up the rock and go right to the dark side. Anything can happen.
With no rock, maybe do it.
Well, what was the problem? I can't kill him.
Watch the crosstalk, please. Maybe it's not the details that matter. How do you feel about what you did, Jesse? No.
Who cares how you feel? I know a person kills a dog for no reason. You put an ad in the paper, you drop him off at a shelter, you just sit there and talk about killing a helpless innocent animal.
I can't say in judgment. Why not? Why not? Maybe she's right. You know, maybe I should have put it in the paper. Maybe I should have done something different. The thing is, if you just do stuff and nothing happens, what's it all mean? What's the point? All right, this whole thing is about self-acceptance. Kicking the hell out of yourself doesn't give me anything. So I should stop judging and accept to start. So no matter what I do, hooray for me because I'm a great guy. It's all good. No matter how many dogs I kill, I just want to do an inventory and accept. I mean, you back your truck over your own kid and you like accept. What a little crap!
Hey, Jesse, I know you're in pain.
No, you know what? Why I'm here in the first place is to sell you meth. You're nothing to me but customers. I made you my bitch. You okay with that? Huh? You accept. About time.
All right. So what's Jesse wrestling with? He's trying to come to terms with the fact that, yes, if we just do what we do and there's no justice, then it's meaningless. Life has no meaning. And that's one of the reasons why I'm a Christian, because I believe in a God of justice. But I also believe that the God who wants to bring justice also desires mercy and wants to show us grace and free us from the guilt of the sin that we've committed. And that is why, and that's what we're celebrating at Christmas, that is why Jesus came into the world. He came into the world in order to become our substitute, who died on the cross to take the judgment or the justice of our wrongs, of our sin, so that we could then stand in his grace and be released from the consequence and the guilt and the judgment that should be ours, right? That's what we celebrate at Christmas time. And one of the ways that we can enter into this grace, and one of the things that we're called to do continually as Christians in order to live in that grace and walk in the freedom that Christ has bought for us, is something called the power of confession. I mean, the way that we enter into life in Christ is by doing what Jesse almost does in that scene, by confessing what it is that we have done wrong, naming it for what it is, acknowledging that, yes, the evil that's in the world is also in our own hearts. We acknowledge that. We stand like Nathan forces David to in front of the mirror, and we look at ourselves as honestly and truthfully as we possibly can. And when we see ourselves for what we really are, we can also then see Jesus for who he really is. And we can appreciate the depths and the riches and the power of his grace that set us free from the sins that we have committed, both sins of omission and sins of commission, sins that are the things that we haven't done that we should have, or sins of commission, the sins that we committed that we shouldn't have, the things that we did that we shouldn't have done. Jesus calls us to own that stuff, to acknowledge it, to be honest about it, so that we can then stand in his grace and receive his forgiveness. So we do that through the power of confession. And by then, after confessing our sins, we can then repent of them and turn away. And this is what John says in 1 John 1, verse 5. This is a scripture I know that many of you will be familiar with. One of my favorites. It says this: "This is the message that we've heard from the beginning, and we can proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light," that is, if we stand in the light and allow ourselves to be seen for who we really are, "as he is in the light, then the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation," or the one who substitutes himself for our sins, not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's the promise of the gospel, and that's the power of confession. When we confess our sins and we turn away from them, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, as we come into the Advent season, we prepare ourselves for the coming of Christ. What I want us to do this morning, and I want to encourage you to do throughout the Advent season, is to take some time to every day spend some time in confession. Spend some time before God owning up to who you are. to naming the things in your life that are wrong. Not trying to run from them or hide from them or cover them over, but if you expose them and you allow them to be seen and you acknowledge them, then Jesus can deal with them in your life. It's only when we're trying to cover them over or present ourselves better than we truly are, or live as though we're kind of living up to our ideal self but never actually come before God in the truth, in our actual situation, in our actual circumstances, only then can Jesus meet us face to face and deal with us honestly. And that's what he wants to do. So what you should have as you came in was a sheet of paper that has a bunch of prayers of confession on it. I've given you six of them. These are some of my favorites. Psalm 51 is the one that David wrote after he was busted by Nathan. And so he wrote this psalm as an act of confession. But what I'm going to ask you to do this morning with me is we're going to do a couple of these. I think we'll start with my favorite one, which, because I grew up Anglican, this is the Anglican one, number two. And then we'll do number five is kind of long, isn't it? We'll do number four. So let's pray these together. And then again, as I said, I encourage you to use these throughout the week, throughout this whole season of Advent for yourselves. You can take, if you didn't get one, you can grab one as you head out by the door. Let's start with number two together. Almighty God, we acknowledge and confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We have not loved you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We repent and are sorry for all our sins, both the evil we have done and the good we have left undone. Lord, you are full of compassion and grace, slow to anger and abounding in love. There is always forgiveness with you. Restore to us the joy of your salvation. Bind up that which is broken. Give light to our minds, strength to our wills, and rest to our souls. Speak to each of us and let your word abide in us until it has wrought in us your holy will. Amen. Let's pray number four. Lord Jesus, I have sinned times without number and been guilty of pride and unbelief and of neglect to seek you in my daily life. My sins and shortcomings present me with a list of accusations, but I thank you that they will not stand against me, for all have been laid on Christ. Deliver me from every evil habit, every interest in former sins, everything that dims the brightness of your grace in me, everything that prevents me taking delight in you. Amen. Now, as we finish up here, I invite the band to come forward. I want to remind you, or just encourage you to remember one thing. When we confess as believers, as Christians, we are not confessing in order to be re-forgiven of sins that we've already confessed and already received forgiveness of. I mean, Christ died once for all, so his blood covers all our sin. Primarily what we do when we confess as believers is we're putting ourselves before the presence of God and we're asking, or we're confessing, so that we might remain soft-hearted before God. We might not allow our hearts to become hardened against his will. We're confessing in order that we might remain like soft clay in his hands, able to mold and make and shape as he chooses. We do know that it's possible as Christians, when we sin, to grieve the Holy Spirit. So we confess in order that we might not grieve the Holy Spirit, but we might remain in the presence of the Spirit and enjoy our salvation. Part of the reason for confession is so that we can actually enjoy being saved and not live under the weight of guilt and condemnation. Because that is not God's purpose or promise for us as his children. He wants us to be free, free in every way, free in particular from condemnation, shame, and guilt And the way that we can live in that promise is through confession and repentance. Are you with me? Amen.